we're headed to Lord's Supper number 2. That is second in the series here. If you'll use your text, I'll give you 2 texts. Take your pick. I'm going to be reading from Mark. Mark 14, verses 12 through 16, or Luke 22, 1 through 13. As I said, I'm going to be reading from Mark 14, 12 through 16. So hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, that's our text. Now, it seems very straightforward, and it is. However, there is a lot for us to, in principle, to guide and direct the church that I think I want to bring out today for us. The necessary preparations had to be made at the Passover meal, for the Passover meal. As you know, the institution of the Lord's Supper began at this Last Supper and was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the event was the Passover meal. Now, were the disciples and the Lord Jesus the only ones partaking of this? Certainly not. All of Israel was partaking of this. And there was a great crowd gathered at Jerusalem just for this time of this festive time, which included the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And let's see, what else is there? Passover. Is there anything else in there?
As far as what goes on?
Yeah.
Well, the sacrifice.
Well, yeah.
And the feast of the 7 days of eating unleavened bread, no comments allowed. I don't know anything else.
Okay. So as far as the disciples knew, they were to be guests in some house. But they did not know which house. Everyone in Israel was thinking about the feast. And no doubt, at least for the last 2 Sabbaths, their topic of discourse in the synagogues was pretty much around the Passover and the events of the Passover and things of that sort. It was a gathering of Israel, and the festive processions into Jerusalem were always dramatic and awe-inspiring. Great sums of people, multitudes of people, assembling together, making their way into the city. And it must have been a sight to see. At its core, the fest was the memorial of the birthright of the nation. It marked the grand exodus as well as an event. Old friends would be meeting in reunion. New friends were being made and offerings were being brought. And all looked forward to being purified in this beautiful temple. Feelings of national and religious identity were expanding. And the Roman police, Roman troops acting as police, were on alert, and they were increased in their numbers to take care of any possible mishaps or incidents that might take place during this excitement. So today we want to insert ourselves into the activities of Christ and his disciples in order to see and know what they saw and did on this day of preparation. That's our concentration.
Just for everyone's information, it's helpful to look at the background when you get a chance. It's Exodus 12, 21 through 21 through 30, and that's the whole background of this Passover, how it started in Egypt, and then it's to be made a memorial, and there's other passages on that. So that's what they're doing now in the New Testament.
Okay, good. Now, where could Jesus and the disciples keep the feast? Well, they could obviously keep it in Jerusalem, or they could keep it in Bethphage or in Bethany. Those two cities were considered part, and this is for us too when we go there, they were ecclesiastically considered part of Jerusalem, so that it had the same authority in Bethany and Bethphage that it did in the city itself for this Passover. So ecclesiastically, it was the same as being within proper ecclesiastical bounds, we can say. Okay? So that what needs to occur there in Jerusalem can also be done in Bethany or this other place. I don't even know if they know where Bethphage is today, but they know where Bethany is. Okay, so Jesus' purpose was to keep the feast in the city and then to spend the night outside the walls. For anyone, the first preparation for the feast consisted of making a serious search within each house, lamp in hand. Now, most of the time you read a description of what takes place in looking for either leaven or unleavened or leavened bread that contains leaven or anything having any leaven in it. And they say they took a candle and went there. Well, they took a lamp. And I like to make that distinction, because there is a distinction for us as far as lamp is concerned biblically from a candle. Candles were not, there weren't candles as we know them. There were lamps, and they were perpetuated by the fuel of olive oil, not by fat of an animal, like a candle would be. See, it's a big difference. And the Holy Spirit is seen as the figure that is depicted by the lamp, shining forth his light. And we need to keep our wicks trimmed for his coming and our oil lamps prepared with plenty of oil to receive him. And things like that. So a candle doesn't cut it, but a lamp does. And this would have been an olive oil lamp. Okay, so making a serious search within each house, lamp in hand, bending, peeking, seeking throughout the entire place to recover even the tiniest leaven which might have strayed or become hidden during the activities in the household. All that was gathered, and they even used a feather to get the last tiny bits, and gathered this leaven together in a shroud, if you will, a miniature shroud, a cloth. It's kind of interesting, because it was gathered in this cloth, wrapped up and set aside, later to be destroyed by fire, turned to ashes, as we would say. And if you think about that, that's not too unlike the sacrifice of Jesus as he lay in the tomb. And we've already examined the possibility that in order for the Lord to show his acceptance of any sacrifice, he used fire, brought down fire to consume, or to, as Scripture tells us, turn to ashes the sacrifice, making acceptable. There's no exception to this. We can know that this is how Abel's sacrifice was received by the Lord. in this coming down of the fire. We talked about that, so everybody should be familiar with that already. And my point here is that even this leaven, which is representative of sin, would have been enshrouded, set aside, and then consumed by fire, which is the pouring out of, symbolic of pouring out of God's wrath against sin. And the sacrificial lamb was symbolically that animal that represented the sin and was then destroyed by fire, consumed by fire. So, anyhow, that's something to think about. Okay. The idea was to have this purging of the house complete by noon that day, a day of preparation. Now, in Galilee, all the people were to abstain from work during the entire day of preparation. However, in Judea, the rabbis added a division to the day, so regular work did not cease until noon. Okay. Now, to create a degree of safety, they established also that nothing leavened might be eaten after 11 o'clock or an hour before noon. And then in typical rabbinic fashion, the more strict abstained from it even an hour earlier at 10 o'clock. And there were probably others that were strict that pushed the clock even further back. You know what I mean? Cutting hairs and trimming things down to their minutest detail. And then swallowing the camel at the same time. Jesus probably began preparing for the Paschal Supper after the early meal, the day of preparation, and after eating of the leaven had ceased. Now, John's Gospel only gives us a summary statement of the outward events and speaks only of the explanation of the Last Supper. You can find that in John 13. I'll give you that for reference for later. Well, let's read John 13:1 just to get a flavor there, because I don't want to give the impression that John glossed over this Last Supper. John 13:1. I'll read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then the supper being ended, etc. So this is a brief summary of the importance of this sacred moment and the sacred time. Luke, on the other hand, seems to be the most explicit in giving details of Jesus as he went about making all things ready for the celebration of the Paschal Supper. Question that we have here is, who was put in charge of preparing the Paschal Lamb? And what was that preparation? What did that preparation involve? Who actually slew the Lamb? In order to offer a lamb of sacrifice, it was necessary to hold it, slit its throat. The priests would arrive at a golden bowl, catch the blood, a great portion thereof, and then that would be passed on up to the altar, and it would be thrown against the altar, the base of the altar. And that was part of the ceremony of the blood sacrifice. And then the ones who were charged with the task of preparing the offering would take the lamb and prepare it for this roasting. And they would put it on a spit and in this oven, and it was, I guess the caution was not to allow the the portions of the meat to touch the oven. That was a, and I'm sure there are a lot of details that went along with all of this that I'm not prepared to convey today, but that basically was what was the idea of preparing the sacrifice. Now, according to what we have in our reading of Scripture in Mark 14, in answer to the question who was given this charge, he sent out two of his disciples. Now there it doesn't say, does it, in Mark? Does it say in any?
It does say Luke.
In Luke, okay, Luke gives a greater detail. And who are they?
Peter and John.
Luke, okay. 22:8, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.
All right, so he's, Jesus sent Peter, the one of quickest action, right? And John, the one of deepest feeling, he sent them to prepare the Paschal Lamb. Their question, in turn, would have been, where would we have them prepare the Paschal meal? And it should come as no surprise to us, but that Jesus placed his disciples on a need-to-know basis during that day of preparation. Think about it. The disciples were content to trust him, even though the time was obviously short, and no one knew where this was going to be. They had faith sufficient that he would tell them what to do just when it needed to be done. This is the timeliness that we get from Scripture. The timely event, and we all have experienced this when the Lord takes us up sometimes to the very last moment and doesn't give us complete instruction, but in faith we trust in him, and what do you know? He comes through. And our faith is strengthened by this kind of thing. Our tendency in the flesh is to anticipate, presume, what his actions might be, take it upon ourselves to either hurry it up or to change it to suit our own personal points of view. In faith, they did not presume to ask him beforehand, and far less did they attempt to make their own proposals of the situation or to interfere with his plan. They simply had confidence and absolute submission to him regarding all things. Now, perhaps there is a lesson for us as we experience the last days in the church. Here we are in the last days. Faith is one reason there could have been the secrecy, or for the secrecy, is to demonstrate faith. Another factor emerges when we consider the fact that there was also a practical need not to disclose the location for as long as possible. Why would that be?
His life was in danger.
There
he
you go.
Was threatened.
Right. Are you going to tell everybody, I will be at the corner of, at the hour of.
And especially so Judas wouldn't be able to, he went out, he was sent out.
Right.
We
have noticed that neither the house where the Passover was to be kept nor its owner was named beforehand within the hearing of Judas. Now that is something that should capture our attention. That was purposeful, it was prudent, and it was part of Jesus' plan. The last meal with its institution of the Holy Supper was not to be interrupted, nor the last betrayal to take place before all to be said was said and all to take place would take place. Jesus exercised a certain purposefulness and prudence, which should inspire us to take notice and temper our desires to help him accomplish the events of the last days. There are many who are comparable to the ancient zealots who are anxious to do all they can to speed up the coming of Christ in any way that they perceive that that might happen. I don't know if you've ever met anyone like that, or if you yourself are like that. I don't think so, but have you had any experience with anybody who's... Yeah?
There was one when I was researching that cover story.
Yeah.
Back in April. And I believe it was in 2000, so it was the millennium, 1999-2000. They actually arrested a Christian in Jerusalem, kind of a zealot, because he thought if he went there and did something, blew up some bomb, you know, did something, some destructive act, that it would usher in. I think he was going to bomb something, maybe some mosque or something, you know.
Yeah, that would work.
But they caught him and they arrested him. But it was a big kind of a scandal in the Middle East. But that was an example of that, where they were trying to hurry things along.
Yeah, hurry things along. Yeah.
Yeah.
And we can do that in our personal lives as well. Jesus is purposeful and prudent. I like that word prudent because it is descriptive of the way he goes about things, and always has, and I think that's an important word for us as we think about words. Prudent is a good thing. Okay, so does the Lord really expect us to press presumptuously for detailed knowledge of his strategy within the hearing of the Antichrists? You know, think about it. Just the practicality of that. And then to publish it far and wide. This is exactly when Jesus is coming back. I like to confuse the enemy. You know, every time we blow the shofar or sound the trumpet and all that, the local demons don't know. You know, they don't know that it's not the time. So I kind of get a kick out of taunting in that way myself. I don't know if I should be doing that, but they don't know. Have you heard that phrase, wait for it, wait for it? Have you ever heard that? Wait for it, wait for it. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I did some research on that because I was curious about it. And I think it goes back to the Little Rascals. When other people say it goes back to Schwarzenegger when he was doing the teacher, the kids.
Kindergarten cop,
yeah. And he, with his whistle, and they were going to get their toys or something, and he said, wait for it. They were anticipating, and then he blew the whistle, and they took off like mad. And so I think that's kind of like for us, you know, wait for it, the coming of Christ. Wait for it, and when this trumpet sounds, then we'll be ready. That makes any sense. If I hear someone tell me just one more time about the minute details of the last days. On the trip, the last trip to Israel, Jordan, and some guy was just carrying on, and he was telling me all about the finite details of all of the events, this happening, and I was just overwhelmed. That's one way to put it. And he spoke with such certainty and absoluteness that it bothered me a lot. So anyhow, I don't have much patience when it comes to listening to that anymore. I think I'll just bow out when that occurs the next time. What Jesus conveyed to the two disciples reminds me also of somebody else's playbook. When Samuel extended his assurance and direction to Saul in 1 Samuel 10, 3-5, I'll just give you that reference because that's what it reminds me of. It's a similar fashion when Jesus said to the disciples, go to this city and this will happen and this and this and this. Now, that was very detailed and very assuring, and there was a lot of direction to that. In this instance, the two would enter into Jerusalem and there meet a man, apparently a servant, because he was the one carrying the pitcher of water. They were not even to make contact with him directly, but were to follow him, and upon reaching the house, to deliver this message to its owner as follows. The master says, pu estin ta kataluma mu. That's, you like to hear the Greek. Where is the kataluma of me? Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Okay. And where the Passover lamb with the company of disciples of me, I might eat. That's a literal translation. So in other words, he's saying, where is the kataluma of me, my kataluma, where the Passover lamb, where I may eat the Passover lamb with the company, within the company of my disciples. And, yeah, if you stay over there, you're okay. Mm-hmm. I'm blocking some light here, so I can't. Now, why am I going on about this and using this Greek in this way? Because it's important. And we just skipped over it. We didn't even notice it. But I want to call our attention to it. It's interesting. Apparently, the disciples were instructed not to ask for the chief or upper room, which is called the anagaion, the upstairs room, but they were to ask for kata luma. It's all one word, and it's from kata. Everybody should know what kata means now, down, kata. As in catastrophe, you know, down. Strophe is turn, kata is down. So downturn of events is a catastrophe. Okay, kata, down. Lu, from luo, is to loose. And the suffix ma is the same as designating the result of the action of. Put it all together and it says this. The result of the action of loosing down. And this is referred to a place. And so this is where this activity would take place, loosing down. Literally, the place in the house where the beasts of burden were unloaded. Where shoes and staff, dusty garments and burdens are put down. More like a garage. Isn't that what we do in a garage? You know? More like a garage than a fancy parlor. And certainly not the best place in the house. But what's called a hostelry or hall, at best, a modest guest room. Now, that was what they were to ask for. That's interesting to me.
I'm sorry, was it?
They were sent to ask for a modest guest room. Or this garage, or this insignificant place.
I have a large upper room in the
no,
translation.
What do you mean?
So the translation is not right?
The first part, when they were supposed to ask for.
He will show you a large furnished upper room.
He will show you. Before that, you asked for.
There's the guest chamber.
He was. They were to ask for.
Okay.
Now, when you get this, you'll have an aha. Okay? We're not there yet. They were to ask for the most humble place. Is it false humility? No. It's the same word, I might add, used to designate the kataluma in Bethlehem where Mary brought forth Jesus, her son, and laid him in a manger. Get the tie-in now?
It reminds me a little bit of when you go to the feast in heaven, you're supposed to look for the least place,
mm-hmm.
yeah,
so that you can be promoted.
Yeah.
And so he sends the disciples to ask for a humble room, and knowing that they're then going to be shown not only a large upper room, but one that's already furnished.
That's the amazing thing to me. This is the central core of what we want to capture as we insert ourselves into this history. You may not have it all together now, but David has aptly described what's going on here. They went in looking for a small place in humility. They were blessed because of the owner, by him showing them a large upper room or upper hall, upper apartment, upstairs room. Jesus was born in a cataluma and was content to ask for his last meal in a cataluma. Now, what you have to keep in mind, too, is this. That it was a common practice during this time of the Passover and this celebration, this feast time, for no one to consider their own home their own. In other words, hospitality was the word of the day and the time. And you didn't put restrictions on people coming to your house. So that one company, now remember last week we described what a company is. A company is a term that's used to describe a number of people, minimum of 10, that would partake in a feast of this sort. That's the minimum. Also, we learn that 10 is the minimum company necessary to open or begin a meeting at a synagogue. This is kind of interesting, too, that how that all fits together. Now, a company was to be no less than 10 and no more than 20. So how many were there, disciple-wise? How many people would there have been? 13, right? So that would have been open to other guests joining them to make the 20. They might come in and partake with them, and there was no guarantee that they wouldn't do that. Privacy was a consideration. So not only was Jesus looking for, and so that we make no mistake that there was no false humility here. He was looking for asking for a small place, knowing what would happen, asking for a small place with the idea that it would be less likely to be intruded upon by another company. Does that make sense? And where does the number 20 come from? Why this 10 to 20 people? Because it's calculated that it, based on how many people could have some portion, some representative portion of the Paschal Lamb, of the same Paschal Lamb. And that about 20 would do it. Everybody could be served a small portion with 20 people. But anything more than that. So it was really, it wasn't an arbitrary number. It was based on how many could feed on the lamb. That's kind of interesting to me as well. That these numbers were just not made up. They had some kind of significance attached to them. And I think then too, I wonder if the Lord hasn't been idealizing, if you will, the size of our gatherings into a single company. Mm. I mean, it's one way to look at it.
10 to 20?
Yeah. Yeah. Keep that in mind if you're ever tempted to be ashamed of the size of our regular gatherings.
Interesting.
Okay? There's nothing wrong with that smallness. In fact, it's very biblical. And it has a serves a good purpose, that everybody can partake of the Paschal Lamb, and some significance can take place in each individual's life, rather than just being part of the masses or the multitude. Now, if you don't appreciate that, I do. I appreciate that very much. So, even though the owner of this house must have himself been a disciple, during the festive season, hospitality had no particular bounds. No one in Jerusalem considered his house as strictly his own. So if Jesus and his disciples were to have asked for a large hall, there may have not been any certainty that a multitude, including women and children, might not join them. This particular meal was not intended to be extended to other disciples or even his mother. At least not at the first institution of the Lord's Supper. The unnamed disciple did let him use the best and foremost. Jesus knew that he would. The upper chamber, the great upstairs room, not the hall. It was a place of this sort, was large, furnished, and ready. Now, Scripture says here that it was large, furnished, and ready. According to Jewish authorities, the average dining apartment had an outside entrance to avoid passing through the house. So it had its own entrance. You go up outside. The average was about 15 by 15. Now, we're not talking about a large hall there. We're talking about a good-sized bedroom, right? It would have been more than that, because it was greater than the average. So it would have been something larger than that. Since this was termed a great upstairs room, it would have been larger than average. The meaning of furnished would refer to the arrangement of couches all around a table, except at the end. So picture, if you will, couches going around, forming a U or a horseshoe shape. In the middle of that, picture a table relatively low where it might be taken up, taken out, loaded, or whatever you want to say, set, brought back in, placed in position, and that activity could continue at the open end of this horseshoe. Now, the idea of the seating arrangement was, we'll get into that probably next week, but there was a row about that among the disciples. And whether you realize or not, it was at this event, in this place, that that row took place. You know, like, who's first? And then we can, from that, we can get an idea of some of the seating order, which will be interesting, too, for us. Horseshoe shape, you can imagine, the couch is low. Now, here's something very interesting and relates to back to Exodus. Even the poorest were obliged by practice to partake of the Pascha, which is an ellipsis for Pascha lamb, in a reclining attitude to indicate rest, safety, and liberty. Since the slaves in Egypt were to take their meals while standing. Isn't that interesting? Even the poorest then was obliged to take part in this meal in a reclined position. So when you see this, John was showing me a picture yesterday of the Last Supper, and I said, well, why don't they just put fluorescent lights in there too? I mean, because they've got it really, you know, un-Eastern, and most of the depictions of the Last Supper we see are very inaccurate, if you will. But I want us to picture the accuracy of this. Low couches, so that the person sitting or reclining at this supper would be leaning on their left side, and the table would be in front of them. Their conversation with the person closest to them would be the easiest And the conversation with the person behind them would be a little more difficult because of the movement required to do that.
I'm not sure the couch was like our couches. I don't think it had a back, a high back.
No, it
was,
it would have been more like a...
Their feet had to be able to...
A poof or a...
Hang off.
Pillows.
Pillows or something mounted just up off the floor. Yeah, something like that. The meaning of ready seemed to indicate that all was required for the feast had been provided except for the Paschal lamb, which the disciples took care of. It was also the religious practice to fast before the Paschal Supper, according to what the Jerusalem Talmud tells us, and sometimes so, in order to have enough food, sometimes more food was added to the feast from what's called the festive sacrifice to supplement the otherwise small meal of the Pascha. Now, if we are ready to unwisely join the company of those who speculate as to who the owner of the house was, the one most likely seems to be Mark's father, who apparently was alive at that time. Later in Acts 12, we read of the house as being that of his mother. So if it is Mark's, that would have meant that his father had died between the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the events that occurred in Acts 12. I think it's 12. We're almost done, by the way. That would explain a lot if it was Mark's family. For instance, who is the one who got caught and his clothes taken from him at the Gethsemane? That was Mark, right?
Also the one that Paul didn't want kind of slung away at a certain point, and Barnabas said no, it wasn't going to give up on him and then restored him, that whole thing. And then Mark after that writes the gospel. Paul was pretty hard on
him. Yeah, I think the point Jim's making is that Mark being there at Gethsemane caught, and then they ripped the sheet off of him. He came in a sheet. So apparently he'd run out of the house very quickly and grabbed a sheet.
Very good, very good. Here's the thing, here's the way I think the scenario went, okay? Just allow me this. During the night, we know that not all the disciples accompanied Jesus to Gethsemane. That's a fact. Mark would have remained at his father's house, if that was his father's house, where Judas may have first brought the temple guards to nab Jesus. After all, that's all he knew. When Judas left there, the last place he saw them was at the house. By that time, he knew where the house, he knew it was this house. He then would have awakened, rather abruptly, Mark. Mark may have simply thrown his loose tunic around himself and run after them to warn the others at Gethsemane, during which time he avoided arrest at the expense of the same tunic, which was left behind. So there's another left behind series. We can start on that one. In the hands of his would-be captors. Now, it's very unlikely that Mark was completely, as they say in Texas, naked. Probably the word naked in Scripture in that time is an expression often meant not fully clothed or scantily clothed, which would be descriptive of somebody having just thrown a tunic around him and taken off, like we would a robe or something, and still having clothing on, you know, loincloth, whatever all that is. Okay, so that's something to think about as well. But the most important thing is to ask, what is the Holy Spirit saying to the churches with this regard? The Lord's Supper requires of us spiritual preparation, readiness to receive the blessing of it. We too are to take the time to search out and to get rid of all the leaven within. In this, the Holy Spirit is our lamp and our light. who is faithful to reveal our inconsistencies to us, that we might seek the sure mercies of God by the blood of our perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Passover celebration, we reckon that we are no longer slaves in bondage to sin and death, but a great body of called out from ones. That's what the Ecclesiastia means, called out ones. Into his righteousness. As we live out the last days until he comes, we do so in trusting faith that his word shall be accomplished in wisdom, power, and prudence. So we eagerly await, knowing we can do nothing to provoke or interrupt his plan. The owner of the house of the upper chamber is best named unnamed, I think, since it allows us the freedom to think of him as comparable to the one who owns all things, to whom we approach in sincere humility, as pointed out in Hebrews 4:16, we looked at Tuesday, where we confidently come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. We, like the disciples, are to ask for the lowest mercy in humility. And there within we discover and receive grace, the upper room, the more magnificent, undeserved merit. I think if anything that we take away from this section of preparation is that in that approach we go in humility, trusting in the promises of God, there to find, to discover, to know the joy of discovery of his grace as he extends his undeserved merit toward us. Amen on that. So if you'll stand for the benediction.